Father Carl asked me to share this word a couple weeks ago, and this is really an extended version of a devotion that I gave to our staff probably about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And really, if you had to give my sermon this morning a title, it's going to be called Spiritual Therapy. And I'm going to, anytime I share, anytime I give a word, whether it's to my staff or it's here at our church, I want you to know that I'm preaching to myself first. I always include myself in sermon. I always include myself in the content. But even as, you know, Father Don was praying for me, he was praying, saying the Lord had showed him that this sermon was birthed from a process that God was doing in my own heart and a journey that I've been on, and that couldn't be more true. And as I share this morning, there's some nervous energy because this word, I believe, is heavy. But I hope that it encourages and it challenges us as it's challenging me. And I'm reluctant to share it because it's being birthed from a process that I'm currently involved in, that being spiritual therapy. And really what we're going to be talking about this morning is sanctification, becoming more like Christ, the journey that we're on from the moment we give our lives to Jesus all the way until the day that we pass on into glory. And perhaps the best summary of sanctification, in my opinion, is John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist declares, that he must increase and I must decrease. And I hope that each one of us this morning, that that's our prayer, that that is our desire, is that, Lord, I want you to increasingly take dominion of my life, to increasingly show up in my vocabulary, in my actions, in the fruit that we just read about in the Gospels. That what is fleshly in me, what is sinful, what is a Ben Shaka-ism would gradually and increasingly decrease. And so that as I grow older and physically decay and grow slower and more wrinkly and more bald, that my spiritual life is becoming stronger and more vital and more apparent that Christ is deeply at work in me. And that, I believe, should be our prayer, should be our hope, should be the essence of sanctification. But I'm going to take us to a different passage today. If you brought your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter today in the first chapter. And I believe that this passage might be one of the greatest summaries on sanctification. And I'm not a theologian, so I oftentimes feel ill-prepared to tackle a passage as meaty as this one, but I'm going to do my best. 2 Peter, we've got to remind ourselves, is Peter's last letter. He is on death row. He's about to be martyred for his faith in Christ Jesus. We know that he was crucified upside down. He died a very savage death. And as we read these words, I hope that anytime we encounter 2 Peter or 2 Timothy, for that matter, that's Paul's last letter, that you read that with a mindset and a heart set that these were their final words. These are the words of a dying man. This is what he wants us to get as his children, as his spiritual children, that he wants us to understand and ingest what are in these words. And in verse 3, we'll start there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Those two verses right there are really like a theological steak dinner. A great theologian, a great pastor could camp out there for weeks breaking that down for us. And we should chew it bite by bite, slowly trying to understand what Peter is telling us here. And I'm just going to touch and scratch the surface of it. But one of the things that we were being told here is that when we gave our lives to Christ, when we were justified, when we experienced salvation, we received divine power. Divine power was given to us. Robert just alluded to that this morning. I sat there shaking my head saying, I'm going to be talking a little bit about power this morning. But what is that power for? It says it's for life and for godliness. Everything that we need to have a life full of godliness, a life of Christ-likeness, has been already given to us. And that should cause us to say amen and hallelujah. Everything we need has already been given to us. These precious promises it talks about, so that we can partake in the divine nature. This power is so strong that it can crush sinful desires and rescue us from the corruption of this fallen world. We have all of that already in Christ. So on one hand, it should cause us to rejoice that we've been given the divine power of God to transform us, that he might increase, that we might decrease. But as a conviction for us this morning, it removes all excuses. It takes away every excuse. And I don't know if you're like me, but I excuse a lot of my sin. with things like, I was just born that way, or I'll always fall into that temptation, or that's just kind of the way my family is. Shaka's just behaved that way. Or it's not that big of a deal compared to so-and-so. And I make excuse after excuse, and Peter wants to swipe all of our excuses off the table this morning and say, no, you have everything you need. It's already been given to you. There's an indwelling of power inside of you that can transform you, that can make you a whole lot more like Christ. And that really should cause us to just do a double fist pump in the air and say, hallelujah. I have that already at my disposal. It was a free gift that was given to me. I did nothing to deserve it, and yet it's mine. And it's at work deep inside of me. But at this point in the passage, Peter begins to transition us into sanctification. And one of the best definitions of sanctification that I've heard is it's God's work in which believers cooperate. It's God's work in which believers cooperate. When I gave my life to Christ, when I was saved back in 1992, I did nothing. It was a free gift from Christ. He died on the cross for my sins. He gave me His imputed righteousness. All of that was a free gift. There was no works that I could do to receive that. There was no formula that I had to participate in, no special prayer that I had to make. It was just a free gift that I accepted, and I found myself saved. That's the same for all of us. But sanctification, the process of us becoming more like Christ, is a process in which we must cooperate. And let's look at some of the language here in which Peter directs our thinking. In verse 5, he says, for this very reason, the divine power, our justification, all these gifts that He's already given us, make every effort. Say, make every effort. That means how many efforts? Some effort, a little effort. Make every effort. Every ounce of your fiber should be participating in this. To do what? To supplement your faith. Your justification. To supplement your faith with what? With virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Now, in this sermon, I'm not going to spend much time on those qualities or those virtues, but those are loaded and they're beautiful. And then he says here, for if these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. He must increase. I must decrease. These qualities must increase. They must show up more evidently. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in my Bible, I don't know if you mark your Bible, but in this passage, in verse 5, I underlined make every effort. I underlined supplement. In verse 10, I underlined diligent, and I also underlined practice. Every one of those things are verbs. They're instructions. It doesn't say there, sit still and let the Lord go to work. It doesn't say just sit there and trust and He will just immediately conform you into His image. These are words of cooperation. If you're on a diet or if you're on some kind of an exercise program, if you want to lose weight or grow stronger or whatever, you better follow the instructions. You've got to participate. There is no exercise program where we get stronger and slimmer by laying in our beds. There's just not. And so we are called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the process of our own sanctification. And what is the fruit of this? Well, it says here, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard a lot about fruit today in the gospel reading, about being fruitful, about pruning, about trusting the vine dresser. We've heard Father Carl and others preach a lot about the enemy's number one goal is to render us ineffective. But if we're being sanctified, we can understand that we're increasingly becoming more effective and we're increasingly becoming more fruitful. Well, why? Because we're becoming more like Jesus. We're becoming more like Him. I want to make one other point here about sanctification that I think is important, just theologically. Justification, my salvation, is freedom from the consequences of sin. Okay, due to sin, the wages of my sin deserves what? Death, which is damnation. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be up here, not him. But I've been free from that consequence by the grace of Christ. That is salvation. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. You see the difference? Sin is still powerfully at work in me. I don't know about you, but it's still at work in me. I've still got a lot of attitudes and issues and areas in my life that are not yet sanctified the way they should be. Sanctification is the ongoing process of being freed from the power of sin. Glorification is the end of the journey. That's when we pass from this earth and we pass into heaven or into eternal life. And this is beautiful. It's freedom from the presence of sin. There's no longer sin. Period. It's not around me. It's not in me. It's not in you. I'm free from it altogether. But right now we find ourselves in an era, in a time frame of our spiritual journey where we are at war with the power of sin. Sin seeks to master me, but the Lord desires to grow in me. And so there's a power struggle that's at place. All right? Now I'm going to take a metaphor here and I'm going to stretch it to the point of breaking. And you're just going to have to tarry with me and trust me in this. Some of you know that I had shoulder surgery recently. You may not have known that. Somewhere about 12 or 13 years ago, I did something to my shoulder in college. I don't remember when, I don't remember how, but it was excruciating. Just a burning all through the back of my shoulder. It happened usually when I was playing basketball. I'd be going up for a rebound or trying to steal the ball, and it would just rip out of socket. And you could hear it crunch, it would fall out of place, it would lock back here, a big lump would appear right here, and I would just kind of click it and work it back into place. And I bet you between 1998 and maybe about 2 months ago, it went out of socket 100 times, maybe more. Sometimes I'd be laying on my stomach asleep, I'd roll over in bed and it would just fall out of socket, just rip out, have to click it back into place. Sometimes putting on my shirt, go out of socket. But you know what? I did a really good job of masking it. Not everybody knew I had that injury. I still played basketball, I still played flag football, and if I ever beat you at either one of those sports, I did it with one arm, just so you know that. But I had to compensate. I kind of denied the injury. I avoided it. I kind of masked it. I found a way around it. And at one point, about 2 months ago, Sarah and I were going on a date, and I was just slipping my arm into my coat, and it went out of socket. And at that point, Sarah said, enough is enough. And I said, I agree. We need to do something about this. Now, here's where I'm going to kind of create a metaphor for us. That injury, I want to compare to sin. All right? Because it's brokenness. It was not as it should be. It was harmful to me, and it was harmful to my family in a certain extent because I physically wasn't able to do everything I should have been able to do. Now, I want to come back to my metaphor and step over here for a minute. I want to define sin for us this morning. We've all heard different definitions of sin. We've heard it's missing the mark. We've heard that it's like a moral deficiency. Cornelius Plantinga is a very renowned theologian, and he defined sin as this. He said, sin is a culpable disturbance of shalom. Let that just sink in for a second. Sin is a culpable disturbance of shalom. Now, to make the definition make even more sense, what is shalom? Well, in a simple definition, is it's God's peace. When we shake hands and we embrace each other in a few minutes, we're really extending shalom to one another, God's peace. But a rich definition for shalom is it's a harmony and a delight in all of one's relationships, between me and God, between me and you, between me and creation, between me and society, and between me and myself. That there's harmony and delight in all of those relationships. So when I sin, I disturb those relationships. I disturb the harmony and the delight in those relationships. If you want to picture shalom in a perfect way, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. When God walked in the middle of the garden with Adam and Eve, they were at peace with the animals, they were at peace with him, they were at peace with one another. What happens in Genesis 3? They get booted out of the garden. God says our relationship is in trouble, and he kicks them out of the garden. The animals, all likelihood, started tearing each other apart. By Genesis 4, Cain kills his own brother. That's a disturbance in relationships. Creation is at war with us. We are at war with one another. We have a serious problem with God at this point because of our sin. I think that definition is profound. That when I sin against Sarah, if I'm angry at her, if I've mistreated her, I have disturbed the harmony and delight in our relationship. If I'm lying to any of you or holding a grudge against you, I've agitated and disturbed our relationship. What about creation? There is an island of trash floating in the Pacific Ocean right now that is the size of the state of Texas, of our garbage, human garbage, that's just floating around in the ocean. Is that agitating and disturbing, that relationship, when we're called to protect and be a steward of creation? It is. And so sin is it's a big deal. It ripples. It damages relationships. It harms. And the smallest transgression to the largest one, they damage and disturb shalom. And I'm culpable. It's a culpable disturbance of shalom, meaning I am responsible for that particular action. All right? So let's go back to my metaphor. My arm is messed up. It's disturbing and hurting me all the time. It is not allowing me to function at a physical level to be the strength of my family. When I play sports, which really aren't that important, I was not the best teammate because I'm not playing at 100%. If I was a professional athlete, they would have said, you need to sit out this season and have surgery. You're too hurt to play. And so I had to take a step of humility, and it really was for me. I had to go to a doctor, and his name is David Adkison. He's one of the best shoulder doctors in the state. He works at St. Vincent's. And the reason it required humility is I knew I couldn't hide from him. I knew he was going to put me up on a table, and he was going to twist my arm and do some things, and he was going to expose that it was very flawed, and I had a lot of issues. And so I knew the charade was over at this point. I also knew that I was going to need surgery. And everything I've heard about shoulder surgery, I know Patty's gone through even worse than me, it's bad. It's just you don't want to do it. And I knew I was going to have shoulder surgery. So he tells me, yep, you've got a labral tear. He twists my arm in a couple different ways. He doesn't even do an MRI. He can just say, you have a labral tear. We need to do surgery. So on March the 30th, I go in for surgery. He puts me out. He puts four different holes in my arm. There's four different scars on my shoulder. And he takes six screws, and he screws the cartilage in my shoulder socket back into the bone. My labrum had torn almost completely off the bone. He called it a world-class labral tear. He said it was so bad that when the anesthesia kicked in, my shoulder immediately fell out of socket, just laying there on the table. Right? And when I came out of surgery, I mean, my arm was just completely numb. He had put an epidural block in there. I couldn't even move my fingers. It was just completely numb. And he tells me, you're going into physical therapy tomorrow. We're going to start right away. And I was like, oh, man. And as my arm started to come out of the anesthesia, I felt like a baby. I mean, I could hardly do anything. My arm felt uncoordinated and weak. But the only thing that I noticed that was significant is that inside here, it felt stronger than it had ever felt before. I was always nervous. I could always feel a looseness in here before the surgery that at any point it could fall out. I didn't feel that anymore. He had tightened me up. He'd put a foundation in there that was rock solid. But he sent me to physical therapy. And I don't know if you've been in physical therapy, but it's a very humbling experience. The minute I showed up, I was still tripping on some drugs. I was barely lucid. I was just kind of drooling and didn't even really know what was going on. And the doctor's name, my therapist's name is Angie. And she showed up and said, look, let's get your arm out of the sling. So we get my arm out of the sling. It hurts. It just kind of drops. She says, put it up on a table and let's start stretching it. So I kind of throw it up on the table and we just begin doing all these different stretches. And it burns like fire all through here. And it's just almost every movement is self-conscious. And I'm having to work through it. And for the last 7 weeks, I've been seeing her, okay? But what I learned about her probably by the second session was a couple of things. One, she was going to teach me. She was going to teach me how to get better. Two, she was going to stretch me beyond what I thought I could do physically and emotionally. I mean, it's painful stuff. But here's the real kicker, is I learned real quickly that she was going to lovingly hurt me. And see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come before God with our sin, we got to go to the doctor. You got to at some point say, you know, you need to search me. You need to see what's wrong here, and I'm going to give you permission to go deep and to make right what's wrong. But then he puts us through the process of sanctification. We do business with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to teach us, he begins to stretch us, and he begins to lovingly hurt us. Well, where do I get that from? In the book of Hebrews, he tells us God disciplines the son that he loves. And he says discipline hurts. It's difficult. It takes us beyond where we want to go. But there's a humility that comes in the process. She eventually, as I got a little bit stronger, she eventually said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these little skinny rubber bands and just start pulling them like this 30 times. And so you're just sitting there, a grown man, and you're just sitting there pulling these little rubber bands. And then she says, take these big old balls and start rolling them up the wall and rolling them back down. Rolling them up the wall, rolling them back down. And I'm thinking 3 weeks ago I was playing flag football. And you've got me rolling balls on the wall and all this kind of stuff. And then she finally says, you know, maybe 3 or 4 weeks in, she says, today we're going to do some stuff with weights. I'm like, that's masculine. I can do that. Let's do that. So I jump up on the table. She says, lay on your back. I'm going to get you a weight. So I'm expecting like a 10 or 15 pound dumbbell at least that I can start, you know, pressing and getting the muscles back. She hands me a weight. It's about this big, and it's 1 pound. And to make things even worse, it's pink. And she says to you, what I want you to do is start twirling it in circles 30 times this way and 30 times that way. And I'm like, you know, whatever. I could barely do it. She knew exactly what I could do and what I couldn't do. And it hurt, and it was burning, and I could barely do it. But over time, it's gotten stronger. My shoulder, this is the bad one. I can almost raise it above my head. I can do a lot of stuff. I can lift things. It's strong in here. And I'm only seeing her once a week. But like the Holy Spirit dealing with our sin, she has been lovingly hurting me but making me stronger. And what was broken is now going to be even better at the end of the process than it ever was before. And so are you with me? Did this metaphor make sense? Okay. This is what God desires to do with us. And it's a beautiful but somewhat difficult process. One time when I was up on the table, I said, Angie, I said, who are your most difficult patients? And she said, Ben, it's the ones who don't want to get better. She said, it's the ones who won't put in the work. She said, they stay injured, they want me to do everything, and they won't participate in the exercises. And Patty can tell you that you go through therapy, but you also have homework. There's stretches and different painful things you have to do to yourself at the house in between sessions. And if you're not willing to do that, you'll be in therapy forever. I've got maybe another 3 weeks to go. I still am trying to get improved. But just that dovetails beautifully with the spiritual life. Do you and I want to be more Christ-like? Do we want the broken areas that we know are there to be addressed? Do we want God to go deep? Are we willing to partner and cooperate with His work to become more like Him? It's a hard question because it isn't easy. But I'll tell you, it begins to work. Well, here's kind of some final thoughts and we'll wrap things up. Two thoughts that I have on how we do this. One of those is from the psalmist. David tells us this. This is one of the things, that first steps, I think, towards being sanctified, towards entering into that process. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, well-known verses. David says this. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's five different petitions there that David has. Search, know, try, and there's know again, see, and lead. All of those are in there. Now, do you hear something here? David is hopping up on the table with the doctor, and he's saying, go to town. Look into my heart wherever you want to look. Look into my soul. Look into my mind and see if there's anything in me that offends you. And I'm going to cooperate. I'm checking myself into therapy. And I'm willing for you to do what you need to do to make me more like you. And then he says, lead me. That's also a cooperative word. You lead, and I'm going to follow. You tell me where to go, and I'm going to follow after you. I'm done trying to call the shots. I'm done hiding these little sins in the caves of my heart. Just begin to shine your spotlight in there. Put me up under the microscope. I'm willing, Lord. Is that our hearts today? I love this psalm because David's so vulnerable here. He just says, go ahead and look into what you need to look into and search me and try me. So we need to pray that. That's what I call the inviting the divine scrutiny, inviting the Holy Spirit to kind of come into the recesses of our hearts, knowing that He may lovingly hurt us. He may lovingly show us some things we didn't even know were there. And begin to say, let's do therapy together. Let's begin to work together. So praying, asking the Lord to do business with us. Second thing is very simple. David says in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. One of the toughest guys I ever knew is now an airborne Army Ranger serving in the Middle East. Before 9/11, he was over in Afghanistan as a missionary. And he was spending time with some of the different Muslim tribes there, just trying to get to know their culture, trying to share the gospel of Christ with them. At one point, he was there by himself. Okay, this guy's incredible. He was going to pass from one tribe to another, and he was going through a stony valley that was full of these different rocks. And it was kind of a line of demarcation between the two tribes. And as he was walking through this valley, a shepherd appeared on the hill. And he said, you need to stop right now. And he said, why? He said, if you go any further, you're going to be killed. He said, what do you mean? He said, all amongst these stones are homemade landmines that the Taliban have made. He said, they look just like the regular rocks. He said, but I can get you through. He said, but you're going to have to follow me one step at a time. You're going to have to step exactly where I step. And if you trust me, I will get you to the other side. And so my friend literally followed this gentleman step by step through this valley to the other side. God's word is like that shepherd. Our lives, our decision-making, our tendencies are a minefield. We are prone to step into holes, to step onto explosives. And as I remind us, sin disturbs relationships. When I sin, I harm myself and I harm you. And the Lord is saying, stop. Okay, go there. Don't make that decision. Rush through that. Pause. Reflect. His word is taking us step by step through where we need to be. And these are such simple things. We've been challenged by our priest to spend every day in the gospel readings. At least spend time with Christ in the gospel readings each day. But I can tell us this, and I say this to myself, if I'm not a man of prayer, and if I'm not a man in the word, I can guarantee you I'm not becoming more like Christ. Because I've ceased talking to him, and he's ceased having an opportunity to speak to me. And I'm out on an island, injured, lost, broken, and in many respects, defiant. God desires to speak to us. He desires to hear from us. And he desires to have that conversation. It takes place in prayer, and it takes place in reading his word. Well, I'm almost done. I go a little long. There's two hindrances that I do think are in our lives that prevent us from wanting to be sanctified or prevent us from being sanctified. And one of them is this, and I think this is the most significant, is that we confuse conviction with condemnation. Okay? Condemnation, we are told in Scripture, does not belong to the children of Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are His, then you are not condemned. To be condemned means to be judged, to be cast off, to be told you will never measure up, to be told you're a failure and you are a fraud. Jesus will never say that to you. Okay? A lot of condemnation is self-inflicted, or sometimes we just receive it from other people. But conviction is real, and this Holy Spirit is into conviction. He wants to search our hearts, and His passion, He is furiously passionate about conforming us into the image of our Savior. And so He will convict us. He will identify sin, but He'll say, I want to cooperate. I want to work with you to change that area. And we're going to tag team on that together. But He will not cast us off. And so more often than not, we just confuse the two. Some of it is, again, self-inflicted. Some of it is, I think, we've gotten soft-skinned as a culture. I know I am. When people confront me with stuff that is wrong, my first reaction is defensiveness. You know, I think they're out to harm me, or, you know, they're being legalistic. And even when the Spirit speaks to me, sometimes I get gun-shy and I kind of wilt back into my cave. But, you know, Father Carl saw that sign that says, show trust. Do we trust the Holy Spirit that we're in the loving hands of a physician who's going to make us better and do it with loving, careful hands? And the answer should be yes. Do we trust Him enough to go through that process that though He convict us, that just as Nathan confronted David, that he had sinned with Bathsheba, he said, you were the man. David's response was repentance. I am the man. And then he writes the beautiful Psalm 51 that just, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. And he wants that relationship restored, and God meets him there to restore him. Right? But that is our first obstacle, is confusing those two. The second one, I think, is just arrogance, pride. It's easy for me sometimes when I'm struggling with something to say, well, you know what? At least my marriage isn't as rough as so-and-so's. Or at least my parenting isn't as bad as so-and-so's. Or at least my attitude issue isn't like so-and-so. And kind of walk around with my nose in the air. James warns us. He says, look, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. All right? Grace to the humble. He gives more of Christ, more of this divine power, more of these transforming agents to the humble. But to the arrogant, that we're going to bang heads and I'm going to lose. But God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And here's a little paradox that I think is really interesting. I think that the more Christ-like we become, literally, the more we begin to understand how unlike Christ we are. The more we become like Christ, literally, the more we understand how unlike him we are. There's never a point, even at 70 years old on this journey, that I can stand before you or anyone and say, I'm Christ-like. I mean, maybe more than I was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but there's still a long ways to go. I'll close with a story. About 4 or 5 weeks ago, a young lady came into my office, a high schooler, and this girl professes Christ, but she's got a real temper problem. And she's been very prone to just rip someone's head off. My head has been ripped off multiple times by her in my office. And she had a particular grievance against one of my colleagues, and this colleague had offended her. And rather than biting this person's head off and getting in trouble, she said, Mr. Shaka, is there a way that I can walk this out appropriately where the two of us can be reconciled, me and this person? And so I took her to Matthew 18. I took her to some different places and how she could lovingly one-on-one confront this person in love and reconcile with her. And she did that, praise God. I heard it on the other side of my wall, her sitting down with this woman and confronting her in love and then walking through that issue. But during that meeting, I looked at her and said, you know what? I just witnessed a miracle. I said, 2 years ago, you would have done something irrational that would have gotten you suspended. I said, but today you did something with some maturity, and it shows that Christ is working in you, and you showed self-control on a level I have not seen before. And it encouraged me. But about 2 days later, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and it was conviction, not condemnation. Conviction. He said, you know, Ben, he said, you did witness a miracle there. He said, you kind of saw this young lady go from like a -7 in self-control to a +3, something like that. He said, and Ben, maybe you're at like a +5 or a +6. He said, but have you grown in that area at all in the last 2 years? And I had to scratch my head, and I said, no, Lord, I don't think I have. And he said lovingly to me, she has been more sanctified in that area than you have in the last 2 years. And I say that, this is my exhortation, my challenge to us is this. I think the Lord was saying to me, Ben, I want you to hop back up on the table again, and I want you to twirl some pink weights in the air. I want you to start pushing some rubber balls up the wall again in that area of self-control, because you still have room to grow. And for our children, our biological children, for the people we teach, for the people that we disciple, I think the greatest evidence that they will see of the reality of Christ is him transforming us more and more into his image. Our testimonies are powerful. Us coming to church and worshiping is dynamic. Us reading our Bibles together as a family is important. But I want my sons and my daughters to be able to say a year from now, you know what? Dad just seems to be more patient with us than he was last year. Dad speaks to mom much more gently than he ever has before. You know, Dad's car broke down, but I don't see him wringing his hands over money. He just seems to trust God. Every time Dad sees a need now, he just seems to be more willing to give of his resources without flipping through his wallet to see how much he should give. Dad turns the TV off a lot more and spends more time with me in the yard. I want them to see that their dad is becoming more like Jesus, because I think that's going to scream to them the realities of the powerful workings of Christ in my life much more than anything I could teach them or that I could point to them in the Word. And so I close by just saying all of us, I hope, will enter willingly into spiritual therapy. We have a Holy Spirit who loves us, who is passionate about us, who is not angry at us, but who has a deep hunger to conform us into the image of Christ. My hope is that you and I will cooperate. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.